Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 22 now, where the Apostle Paul is standing on the steps of the fortress of Antonia, being permitted by the commander of the Roman cohort and guarded by his soldiers to make a defense to the Jews who were trying to destroy him. Paul gets their attention in two ways that should be instructive. First of all, he speaks their language. He spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. That got their attention. It's always good to speak in the dialect or the language, not simply the national or the ethnic language of people, but to speak in the emotional language of people when we're wise enough, insightful enough to find it. Nobody is converted because of that. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Our job is to try to get the ears of listeners. Only the Spirit of God can get their hearts. But we do our due diligence as best we can and try to use common sense. As Paul makes his defense here in chapter 22, he not only speaks in their dialect, as we see in verse 2 in Jewish Aramaic, they became even more quiet. And then he also found common ground with them. They hated him because he was preaching Christ, among other things. But he shares with them the fact that if they hated him because he was preaching Christ, he once done the same thing to Christians. And he persecuted them with a zeal that they've never even imagined. And that got their ear. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, he says in verse 3. I was brought up in this city. I had an elite education. I was educated under Gamaliel, educated strictly according to the law of our fathers, being very zealous for God, that is, in a legalistic, Judaistic way, just as you are today. I was right there with you. And along with you, I persecuted this way, capital W, referring to Christians. I persecuted it to the death. I went around binding and putting both men and women in prison. The high priest and the council of the elders, they can all testify to that. For from them I also received letters to the brethren, and I started off as far as Damascus in order to bring even those who were there, Jewish Christians, to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. I just wanted to extirpate these Christians. And up to that point, they have to be wondering, as we said, what turned him to Christ rather than against him? Obviously, it had to be something dramatic to transform a man into another person, and that it was. And Paul now relates his conversion experience on the Damascus Road. He's telling his story, and we've emphasized that in the work of evangelism and reaching out to the lost and unbelieving, just across the coffee table or wherever, one of the best things that we can do is just tell our story. We don't have to be a theologian. Just tell people what the Lord has done for us. Leave it to the Spirit of God. They can take it, they can believe it, but it takes the Holy Spirit to draw men and women to Jesus Christ. But our part is to tell the story. Nobody has to believe Paul's story. He knows that as well as they do. But here's the big point. Human reason and common sense both cry out for an explanation of a cause. It's like physics, a cause necessary and sufficient to produce a certain effect. In reality, one can plainly see that any explanation short of a supernatural explanation is a reach, though unbelievers fall for reaches on a regular basis. for they have to have some way of explaining such things, even if their explanation is a pitiful excuse for a reason. But here is a reason of reasons. In verse 6, he begins to explain that he had there on his way to Damascus, we call it his Damascus Road experience, a supernatural encounter with the living Christ. It came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, that was his Hebrew name, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me, Paul relates, they beheld the light all right, to be sure. But they did not understand the voice of the one speaking to me. Paul continues in verse 10, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. We'll stop right there for the moment. No other theory of his transformation short of this supernatural encounter is nearly adequate to explain such a polar shift in this man. Not over a period of time, mind you. I'm talking about the change. It was not gradual. It was not incremental. But the change was virtually within a moment of time. Clearly, the apostle was neither insane nor unstable. Nor can one find a scintilla of evidence of a drift in the direction of Christianity that needed only a slight catalyst to achieve enough critical mass to turn him completely around. I've often asked this question, have you ever in your entire life seen a single person who was so radically and passionately devoted to any political or religious cause that that person was willing to exercise extreme violence to strike out at his enemies and defend his beliefs and institutions? Have you ever seen such a person in one day, no, not one day, in one moment, flip completely around to the point that he was passionately preaching what the day before he totally opposed and despised? Well, I have never seen an instance of that in my entire life. In fact, I have never heard of such a sudden sea change of convictions in any history I've ever read. It took something of this supernatural order to produce such an effect on this particular man. The question addressed to Saul, the persecutor of the Christians, is revealing. The Lord said to him in his vision on the Damascus Road, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's mission was to persecute disciples of Jesus. But you will note from the Lord's question that Jesus takes what is done for and against his people very, very personally. Much like we take what is done for and against our precious family members as if it were done to us. Well, in the mind of Christ, that's the way it is. For in mistreating and abusing the people of God, what their enemies are reacting to is something in us that is morally and spiritually reminiscent of Christ. What they're reacting to is the presence of Christ in us. That's what draws their fire. That's what feeds their ire. And God knows that. That's exactly what it is. Way back years ago, when I was teaching in the 1970s, early in my teaching career in a Bible college, I had a problem student. That was rare for me in my teaching days. This particular guy was a smart, nice-looking young man. He was a former military fellow who had a history, it turned out, of psychiatric problems. It was pretty obvious that I rubbed him wrong. One day in class, he did something that prompted me to ask him to see me after class. The students evacuated. He stepped forward to my desk. Tom, I inquired, I want you to tell me something, friend. What the heck is the problem anyway? What have I done to you that you don't like me? He didn't hesitate for a second. You sound like and you look like an officer I had in the military, and I didn't like him, and I don't like you. Well, there you have it. Every time Tom heard me or saw me, He had flashbacks of an officer he detested back there in whatever branch of the military. To him, I mirrored that guy. Folks, that's the way it is with the world and God's people. What the world reacts to is the same thing that those who hated Jesus reacted to in his day. To the extent that we mirror Jesus to them, to the extent that the light that is in us reflects the light that he was, just as they despised him, so they will react to us. So the Lord, in this vision, went right to the heart of the matter. Saul, whom we know better by his Roman name Paul, was in reality attacking Jesus himself. Jesus said so. Why are you persecuting me? When he targeted his disciples, he was targeting Jesus. And that, you recall, if you know the passage, is the very point of Matthew chapter 25, the last parable. That parable teaches this very point, that whatever is done for and against the family of God is seen in the eyes of Christ as done for or against himself. I say again, he takes it very personally, and men will give account to him directly in the end. You recall in the days of Moses, when the rebels among the camp of Israel resisted and contradicted Moses, and the Lord told him the same thing. I paraphrase slightly, but it's right on the money. Moses, relax. I know it seems like they're after you, but really, they're not rebelling against you. It's me they don't like. And nothing has changed about that to this hour. When people don't like the saints of God, it's really the Savior that they're reacting to. That's the whole point. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You need to understand that the people you're persecuting, well, they represent me and I am in them. And it is me and them that you're reacting to. In God's providence, we're told in verse 9, the entourage of Saul beheld the blinding light that surrounded Saul. As a result of beholding that blinding light, they were able to bear witness, if they would, of a supernatural occurrence. They would have been able to testify that what happened at high noon on the Damascus Road that day wasn't a figment of an overactive imagination of a fevered personality. That much they could, and I feel fairly sure did affirm. They even heard the voice that accompanied the light. See chapter 9, verse 7 on that. But here Paul tells us they didn't understand the voice, heard it, but didn't understand it. And so, as is often the case, friends, when God draws the targets of his elective grace to himself, that what others see and hear, but without understanding, the object of his grace, the object of his saving grace, gets the message loud and clear. Isn't that interesting? Well, in verse 10, this is the right question. It's the right question for anyone who's met Jesus. It's the right question for anyone who's recognized in Christ the Savior and the Lord of the universe. Paul asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" Once we know who we are dealing with, after that, the overarching daily question in our lives should be, "What should I do, Lord? What is your pleasure?" I mean, he's our Savior, and he's also our Lord. He's the Lord of the universe. The Lord could have directly and personally given Paul his instructions, note that. But he deferred the task to one of his servants. That servant Paul would later meet in Damascus. You know, there is often a lapse of time between when we seek God's will and the time it is revealed to us. What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord says, oh, you got a pen, piece of paper? Just take these things down. No, he didn't. He asked the question, but it wasn't just now time for the revelation. Right now, apparently, what was most important for Paul was some time to process this encounter. His life had just been turned upside down. A complete paradigm shift had taken place as a result of this supernatural encounter. This is no longer the same man. The brilliance of the light of Christ's appearance to him had caused temporary blindness. That blindness, in the providence of God, left him completely alone with his thoughts, without the intrusion of external distractions. Sometimes that's a good thing. From Luke's earlier account in chapter 9, verse 9, we learn that Paul's transient blindness persisted for a period of 3 days. During that time, it was a period of total fasting. All these circumstances were conducive to intense spiritual reflection, meditation, and an elevated spiritual sensitivity, which is exactly what the great physician ordered up for Paul's soul. My friends, when God is reordering a life, the Lord, like a farmer with his crops, knows in each case what he needs to do to prepare the ground to receive and to quicken the seed and to bring forth the fruit that the Lord desires. As I have stressed over and over, God is an economical God. Miracles, contrary to what you hear today in some quarters, are not commonplace. They have always been, from time immemorial, extremely rare occurrences. Normally, God works providentially. By that I mean, normally God performs his work through means. That is, through human agency or natural circumstances. We call that providence. When his purposes require a person, a human being, to execute his will, God always has one, or as many as he needs, in the wings to do his bidding. In this case, in verses 12 through 13, the servant whom the Holy Spirit prompted and directed to Paul was an otherwise anonymous but devout and esteemed Jewish believer in Christ. His name was Ananias. By the Spirit's direction there in Damascus, Ananias located Saul at the place where Saul's attendants had brought him after his Damascus Road encounter. When he found Paul, by the command of the Holy Spirit, Ananias said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And immediately his vision was restored. Something very subtle is there, but very important. That address, Brother Saul, my. Paul's life had just been turned around. It must have, I think, overwhelmed him, Brother Saul, as a word of immeasurable grace. Why? Well, up to now, he had been the enemy of all this man Ananias had represented. He had hated Jesus. He had loathed and despised all who followed him. He had been viciously intent on obliterating this sect, extirpating it as a blight on the Jewish community. Now, here is Ananias in Damascus addressing him warmly as brother. That is the wonder of God's mercy and grace to all who repent and trust in his Son. That goes for you too, brother. No human is so bad. No man or woman is so far gone. Not one of us is so messed up. Not any of us are so antichrist. But what? If you will repent of your rebellion and do so from the heart, if you will receive Jesus from the center of your being as your Savior, acknowledge him as Lord, God will hear me. Totally, totally pardon your sins. Not some of them, not a few of them. All of them, and embrace you as a member of his heavenly family. As many as received him, he, the Lord, gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Brother Saul must have had an unimaginably comforting and joyous ring to his newborn ear. And then Ananias imparts to Paul his calling, his new life commission. Now comes the revelation. The Lord told him, "You go to Damascus. You'll receive instruction. Lord, what shall I do?" The revelation will come later. Now here it is, after 3 days of reflection and meditation and processing what has happened. Now he gets his commission from the Lord. When we're ready and willing to do God's will, God will never fail to give us his will in his time. Lord, what shall I do? If we're sincere about that, we'll never want to know what his will is. In his time, as we wait, the Lord will make that clear to those who are honest. He's to be the Lord's witness to what he has seen and heard. Without delay, the first order of business for Saul is to be baptized in the name of Jesus, as he relates his experience to be baptized for the remission of his sins. Baptism, I remind you, is the mode of confession of Christ that our Savior himself ordained. It's not the water that saves. I can't say that enough. But the confession of faith, that was the critical core of the rite of baptism, brings salvation to all of us. The confession of faith, it just took place in New Testament times in the baptismal moment. It was that faith, that confession, that was the efficacious, the effective kernel in calling upon his name in the baptismal waters. After a period in which Paul remained at Damascus, preached Christ, evaded assassination by the Jews there, and escaped into the Arabian desert, he returned to Jerusalem. But when he was praying there in the temple, the Holy Spirit had directed him to leave that city, Jerusalem, immediately. That was because, contrary to Paul's hope and expectation when he returned there from Damascus after his time of revelation in the Arabian desert, the Spirit revealed to Paul that his witness would not at that time be received by the Jews. This surprised Paul, for he had thought surely the Jews, knowing him as the persecutor of Christ, as the enemy of his followers, that now they would be willing to listen to his amazing story, to his testimony of his Damascus Road conversion, and they would, just like himself, be convinced that Christ was their Messiah after all. But the Lord knows better, doesn't he? The Lord assured Paul that such a hope was not the case. The Lord informed him that henceforth his primary mission would not be in Jerusalem or Judea, but in faraway lands evangelizing the Gentiles, and for that God had equipped him. Back in my teaching days, I always told students that the mission of the preacher or teacher was to cause the truths of God's Word and the issues of life to collide violently at the intersections of the human consciousness. This text affords us an excellent opportunity to illustrate that. We read in verse 22 of chapter 22, after Paul had told him his story, they listened to him up to this statement. Then they raised their voices and they said, here it comes again, away with such a fellow from the earth! He should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and throwing dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks for safety, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him in that way. No matter how reasonable, no matter how sensible the speaker or the preacher, no matter how compelling his evidence or persuasive one's manner to an open mind, folks, no matter how artfully presented or how sensitively stated, there is a point beyond which human beings will not listen to the truth, and that is whenever the facts, the preaching, collides with their most intractable prejudices and antipathies. The Spirit of God can break through those thick walls of invincible bias. He did it in the case of Paul. But nothing short of a spiritual miracle will prevail, and we really need to understand that. They had no problem with preaching to the Gentiles, per se. Jewish proselytizers would travel far and wide, as Jesus once said, to make Jews of Gentiles. But what they could not tolerate is this man Paul offering salvation to Gentiles on equal footing with them, and without them submitting to circumcision and embracing the law of Moses as the way of salvation. And now in reaction to Paul's statement, which cited God's revealed will as his pretext for turning in his preaching, that's timelessly significant. We'll come back to that. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.